is so jealous of the church in Acts, because it just seems like the stories are filled with power and excitement, being filled with the Holy Spirit. When was the last time that you were in a church meeting where it could have been said, as everybody went out, that we were filled with the Holy Spirit, or that you experienced a great miracle of healing, or of God's will being done in a way that you couldn't have even predicted? When I decided in our series with the disciples not to look at the disciples in the Gospels, we could have gone there and looked at the Lord's Prayer and made that the topic for today. But I thought, why don't we look at the disciples after the resurrection and that transformational day of Pentecost, and see how did they pray after that gift of the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whatever word you want to use, was poured out upon them. And they had this mysterious power that Jesus had promised them, where they would no longer be led just by their own intelligence and intellect, but they would be led by God directly through this Spirit. I thought, why don't we look there and see how did they pray in the book of Acts? And so that was a rather lengthy passage there, but it's just one of many instances where prayer shook up the people. I believe there was actually an earthquake there. Some people say, well, they were shaken by the presence of the Holy Spirit, but very often in Acts you have earthquakes happen at specific times of miracles happening out. And I decided that the main theme for this is communal prayer. Now, certainly, the book of Acts is often called the Acts of the Apostles, but all through the book of Acts, there are unnamed people, these people who are hiding out in rooms praying, who are the real power behind Acts, as they continue to lift up their prayers on behalf of Peter whenever he's in prison. They seem to go to prison a lot, got in trouble a lot. And for Philip and for John and the other apostles, the act of communal prayer, where we pray together as a people. But not only that, in the book of Acts, we have a description of communion with the Holy Spirit, with God, in a very different way than they had ever experienced before as God's people. So communal prayer with each other and with the Holy Spirit, what does that look like? This is one artist's view of what the prayer life of the disciples looked like before the day of Pentecost. Jesus praying and the disciples sleeping, okay? And this is probably not a very uncommon scenario in today's church, of people sleeping during the prayers. I've shared that with you in some of the past sermons, how hard it is to stay awake, even for 5 minutes, if you're praying at 2 o'clock on Good Friday, and you're in one of these prayer vigils going round the clock. It's very hard to do. The disciples were lacking any signs of power in their prayer life before that day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. I was reminded of how important it is. I know the type's a little bit small, but I'll read this to you in a second. How important it is that we all remember that while, in a sense, we may not be preachers, we may not be up speaking in front of people, but there is a silent ministry. Not silent in the sense that you're not talking with God, but there is a very important ministry to be done among the people who silently and in their prayer closets lift us up. For those who are faithful in their attendance on the Monday morning prayer meetings, or who raise up prayers within the Sunday school classes or at home. Very important ministry. This is a letter to my uncle Mitchell. I excerpted it out there from a man who some of you may be familiar with, Homer Rice. When I first saw this letter, this was just yesterday morning. Lydia and I were down in Chattanooga, near Chattanooga, Tennessee, visiting my Aunt Maxine and Uncle Mitchell. And my Aunt Maxine goes over and she brings this letter, and they have it framed. And it's from Homer Rice. And I said, Homer Rice? And I'm thinking, the Homer Rice? Now, if you're a football fan and if you really know football history, Homer Rice is the guy that came up with the triple option, along with the single wing and the I formation, the wing T, and so forth. The triple option is a big offense, especially in college ranks. Navy still runs it, and Army tried to abandon it for a while and found out they better get back to the triple option because they weren't doing well without it. It's primarily for teams that are going to emphasize a running attack. Homer Rice was a high school coach when he came up with the triple option, and he happened to be the high school coach for the football team at the high school in Spring City, Tennessee, where my Uncle Mitchell was attending, and my Uncle Mitchell was the starting running back on that team. So he actually was on the first team at any level to ever run the triple option. And for 2 years, they were winning every game because nobody could figure their offense out. But Homer Rice came up with this. He went on, and he was hired by the Cincinnati Bengals to be their coach. And then he coached at Rice University, which is interesting with the last name of Rice, and he was the coach at Rice University. And then he went on and became athletic director for many years at Georgia Tech, and they won their national championships with him there as their athletic director. So anyways, I'm sitting there with my uncle, and I'm thinking, goodness gracious, what a connection. What a connection to Homer Rice through my uncle here. And but he had this letter, and this was the part I kind of blew up here to read. And Homer Rice in this letter to my uncle, and he had told my uncle that he often would hold him up as an example of a running back. My uncle's not a big man, but he said that my uncle never stopped churning his legs, that even when anybody else would go down, he kept trying. He kept moving. And so in this letter to my uncle, he said, "My father was a Methodist minister, and as a young boy, I asked him, did I have to be a preacher like him?" I think sometimes preachers' children assume that maybe dad would be proudest of them or mom would be proudest of them if they became preachers. And his dad, he said, his answer stayed with me when he replied, "Son, you can be a minister in any walk of life. Throughout my coaching and administration career, I employed what I later called my silent ministry. I am dedicated to continue this forever." His ministry as a layperson, but not as a layperson who would be silent in prayer, not as a layperson who would not share, but a layperson who didn't need the pulpit to do that. And he was very instrumental in the formation of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes and has shared his testimony through his books. I have one of his books. I don't think I have it up here, but books on leadership that he wrote. So it was just interesting to find out my uncle had that connection to him. And I think it influenced my uncle greatly in his own spiritual life. And my uncle made sure we prayed before every meal, too. Just the influence of somebody like Homer Rice in his life. And so we have in the book of Acts the community, the church, and their prayers together. And that big difference where we see all through the book, prayer and spirit and power and action happening. The prayers in the book of Acts aren't just formulaic. They're not meant to just be, oh, we need to pray, let's pray, and let's get it over with kind of prayers. But every time people pray in the book of Acts, something happens through the action, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's a very jolting, shocking difference when we start to read the book of Acts from what we have seen in the lives of the disciples before that. And as I went through the book of Acts, I kind of wrote down what I saw as key points on prayer there. Regular prayer, not regular in the sense of a normal prayer, but having regular prayers, times to pray. We read in the book of Acts, chapter 1, 14, and then in chapter 3, verse 1, about Peter and John going up to the temple to pray at a specific time. They continued their traditions of praying at specific times at the temple. And we need to have those times when we pray. Even though they were now being led by the Spirit, they didn't see that as excusing them from regular prayer, that suddenly their prayer life was to be helter-skelter. And sort of an anarchist approach to prayer, just whenever and wherever it just happens to occur to me. But they kept up a regular pattern of prayer. And then there was the power of healing prayers. Acts chapter 3, which Don just read. Peter and John are up there praying at 3 o'clock, and they're, what were you in? You were in Acts 8. That's a different story, but very similar, and that's in my next thing. Acts 3 is a similar story, but Peter and John have gone to pray, and they heal a man. He has been crippled from birth, cannot walk, and Peter and John go up to pray, and he asks them for alms. Anybody know the song about this? Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He put out his palm. How's it go, Lydia? He put out his palms or reached out his palms, whatever, and asked for alms, and this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I you. I'm just singing out the story here. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And what does the man do? As I taught the preschool kids the other day here in our daycare, he went walking, and all the kids are walking and leaping, and they're jumping up and down and praising God, and they're waving their arms and praising God. And so there was power in their prayers for healing. Peter didn't have to have a long-winded prayer for healing. He simply said, in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. And there was healing. The power of prayers for mercy. In chapter 8:24, Simon the sorcerer has asked for the power of healing to be given to him, the power of the Holy Spirit to be purchased. He's willing to give money for this. And the apostles, in essence, curse him and say, you know, may your money and you perish if this is your approach to things. And Simon prays for mercy that this will not happen to him. The power of prayers for boldness. We see the church in 4:23 praying specifically for boldness. Do we pray for boldness? The power of prayers for direction. Verse 124, before Pentecost, the disciples are together praying for God's direction. You know, we've lost Judas. Who is going to replace them? What is going to happen now? And they're waiting because Jesus has promised them that power from on high and direction and leading will come to them very soon. And then the power of the prayers of the community. I want to go to Acts chapter 12 here and just share with you. This is a wonderful story. Herod, it seems, King Herod laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He had James, the brother of John, killed with the sword. And after he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. It pleased the Jews that he had killed James, the brother of John. So he thought, well, this is good. The people like this. This was politics back in that day. I want to get the people's favor. I'll just kill another one. So he has Peter arrested. And it says this was during the festival of the unleavened bread. So it appears what's going to happen here in much the same way that Jesus on a previous time of Passover had been arrested and slain on the cross, Herod is about to have the same thing done to Peter, and his plan is to bring him out before the people and to have them decide what will happen to Peter. So Peter very well could have been crucified at that point, just as Jesus had been crucified, but something happens because there's a prayer meeting going on. While Peter was kept to the prison, the church prayed fervently to God for him. And the very night before Herod was going to bring him out, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers while guards in front of the door were keeping watch over the prison. In other words, two chains, two soldiers on either side of him, and guards at the door. There's no way this guy's getting out on his own. But suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he tapped Peter on the side and woke him. Peter's asleep. Remember back the story of Peter and the disciples on the boat, and the storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee, and they say, Master, why are you sleeping? You know, we're perishing here. And they're upset because Jesus is so calm in the face of the storm. I think it's wonderful to see the transition here of Peter away from this nervous Nelly. He's not here. He can't, you know, it doesn't say he couldn't sleep and he was scared to death. It just says he was sleeping. He was asleep. And then listen to what it takes for the angel to get him up and going. It sounds like the way some of us, you know, when you try to get that child who won't wake up in the morning, listen to this. He woke him saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off Peter's wrist. And the angel said to him, fasten your belt, put on your sandals. He did so. Okay, he's having to give Peter instructions on how to get dressed here, okay? Come on, son, get the shoes on. Let's get the shirt on. We got to get to school, you know. And then they said to him another instruction. Now go ahead and wrap your cloak around you, Peter. Come on, let's get going. Let's move it here and follow me. And Peter went out and followed him, and he did not realize what was happening, that what was happening with the angel's help was real. He thought he was having a dream. He thought this was a vision. He wasn't even sure that this was reality. And after they had passed the first and the second guard, they came before the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went outside and walked along a lane when suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself, realizing this isn't a dream. He pinched himself and said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And as soon as he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many had gathered and were praying. So they're praying for Peter this whole time. Okay, you realize this probably means this was an all-night prayer meeting. One of those I talk about, it's hard to stay awake for 5 minutes, but the people have called an all-night prayer meeting for Peter to get, you know, to ask God's mercy on Peter. And when he knocked at the outer gate, a maid named Rhonda came up to the door to answer the door. And on recognizing Peter's voice, she was overjoyed that instead of opening the gate, she ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the gate. And Peter's standing there outside the gate, and he can't get in because she forgot to open it for him. Okay, that's a little bit. There's a little bit of comedy going on in this whole thing. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." Now, these are the people who have been praying for Peter. Now, I'm not saying that they were praying for Peter, for Lord, send an angel to direct Peter out of the jail. They may have been doing what we do, which is to pray at a very, much lower level. We don't pray very boldly. Lord, have mercy on Peter. May he have peace in his heart as he suffers in the prison. And when he comes out, may he face his death, you know, with your peace. You know, maybe that's all they were praying. But whatever it was praying, somehow God said, you know what? In answer to their prayers, I'm just going to go ahead and let him out of there. But she insisted when they kept saying that she was out of her mind. And they said, it is his angel. It's not really Peter. It's an illusion. And meanwhile, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the gate, they saw him and were amazed. He motioned to them with his hand to be silent and described for them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he added, "Tell this to James and to the believers." Then he left and went to another place. A prayer meeting that has a huge result, an impact. This is what you see all through the book of Acts. The people pray and actions take place. Things happen. There is a boldness in their prayers, but they're also at times amazed. And at times, I'm sure their prayers like ours didn't ask God for enough because we're afraid to ask God for too much. But sometimes it's okay to just go ahead and ask God for that thing that your heart wants the most. As long as you're in accordance with God's will, God can grant that and have a boldness about it. And they're praying in the community, the people together. You know, there are so many instances in the church where God has granted his grace and mercy in very quiet and silent ways too for the church, where the church has been a silent witness, just as those people were in Acts. Herod didn't know that there was a prayer meeting going on. And folks in this world today, where so many are in opposition to God and so many are in opposition to the church, it's important that we continue to have these prayer meetings. It's not that everybody else outside of the church has to know that they're going on, but we need to be in prayer. And it comforts me to know that there are people in this church who I believe are praying, that there's never a moment in the day when there isn't somebody in this church praying. And we need to be those silent witnesses. And then we also need to be willing to be used by God when we pray. Just as these people in the book of Acts are used with Peter when he prays, God uses him for different things. It's a wonderful story in a book by Max Lucado. It's actually on our United Methodist Women's book list. You know, there's a reading list for United Methodist Women and some great books on there. But Max Lucado tells a story in this book about a man named Buckner Fanning. And he's actually a friend of Max Lucado. Buckner Fanning was a Marine in World War II. And 3 weeks after the bombing of Nagasaki, I believe that was August 12th, right? August 9th was Hiroshima. Nagasaki was the second city and the last city to be bombed, to experience an atomic bombing. And this man was a young Marine there, stationed in Nagasaki just 3 weeks after the dropping of the atomic bomb. This is a picture of Nagasaki, and most people you've seen these pictures before. And you know the devastation and you know the power of that bomb. As he walked through the streets and he could see the remnants of bodies that had been burned to ash, survivors shuffling through the streets who were searching for family and food and hope. There was confusion, and there was a sense of what do we do, a sense of shock. And we know in the story we don't talk about, well, was this necessary to end the war? And we know that there was tremendous suffering in places other than Nagasaki and Hiroshima in World War II, and that certainly the Japanese government had employed great instruments of cruelty upon people in China and U.S. soldiers and so forth. But this isn't a story about who was right and who was wrong and who deserved what. But it's just a story about a simple Marine, they don't call themselves soldiers, walking through the streets of Nagasaki and being moved by the suffering of these people. And he said that he did not feel victory, but grief for the suffering around him. And instead of anger and revenge from the people, Buckner found an oasis of grace. While patrolling the narrow streets, he came upon a sign in English that said Methodist Church. He noted the location, and he resolved to return there on Sunday, just in case there might be somebody gathering for worship. When he returned, he entered a partially collapsed structure. The windows were shattered. The walls were buckled. He stepped through and over the rubble, unsure how he would be received if there was anybody inside. And there he found 15 or so Japanese citizens setting up chairs and removing debris. When he entered into their midst, they stopped and they turned around. Now, at that point, he didn't know a lot of Japanese, but he recognized one word that they said to him, and it was the word brother. They welcomed him as a friend, he relates, and the power of the moment still resonated with him telling the story 60 years after the events. They offered him a seat. He opened his Bible. He could not understand the sermon delivered in Japanese, so he simply sat and observed and prayed. And during communion, the worshipers brought him the elements. And in that quiet moment, the enmity of their nations and the hurt of the war was set aside as one Christian served another, the body and the blood of Christ. I'm sure that there were people who had raised up prayers for victory. There were people who were raising up prayers for vengeance. But here in the communion of our Lord, in the prayers that are associated with that communion, we find only forgiveness and reconciliation. And there, in the midst of so much destruction and agony and pain, he encountered Christ in a way he could have never have expected. And those people, who by all rights and very understandably could have feared him, could have blamed him, instead welcomed him as their brother. And this is how we come to the Lord's table, praying filled with the Holy Spirit as the people of the church did in Acts, and believing that the greatest miracle of all is God's forgiveness. Folks, when we come to the table this morning, so often we emphasize praying that we can forgive others. But earlier we asked God's forgiveness, and we accepted that forgiveness. And it's my experience in talking with folks and in my own life that perhaps the hardest person for us to believe God has forgiven is ourselves. We hold on to things. We blame ourselves for things, and we don't believe that we're worthy. And the things that God so much desires to do through us, we don't do because we think God is somehow holding against us. Believe this morning, just as this young Marine encountered forgiveness and grace in a wonderful way, that God is offering you total forgiveness and all of his grace, and he wants you to live free, no longer chained by your sin. The greatest lesson I believe that we can learn from prayer is to know, in the community of God's grace, as we are together, that God has forgiven us, and so we forgive each other. Let us prepare our hearts and our minds as we come to the table of our Lord. And amen.